Open your Bibles, please, for our first reading to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be obedient or be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we come now to chapter 2, and at the beginning of the chapter, we have really what is a continuation of the prior chapter and what it means to live in a holy fashion before God. And so notice, lay aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. We see this often in the writings of the Apostle Paul as well, and we recognize it there as put off and put on. Here he's telling us to put off some things, and we're going to put on something else. What is it that we're going to put on as newborn babes? Desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So instead of the sins that he reckons there, malice, what is malice? Malice is a harmful intention, right? A harmful intention towards someone that is carried forth. Guile, it would be deceit or lying. Hypocrisies would be play acting. Envies would be, that's pretty clear. That would be to complain or murmur at the good of your neighbor, and then all evil speaking. Notice that some of these are inward and some outward. Evil speaking is something I suppose we could camp here and spend quite a little bit of time on. I was asked to do an investigation by one of our officers in our denomination, because someone at a get together on a Sunday evening after a psalm sing spoke evil about one of our ministers offhandedly to another minister. This ought never to obtain among us. The minister, the original minister that heard it, kicked himself because he was caught so flat-footed by the comment that he didn't really turn to the man and say to him, "Now, just a minute, you've spoken evil about someone that's not here. You should go to him and talk to him. Why am I hearing this?" Well, he was caught a bit flat-footed and didn't pick up on that, and he regrets it. But the point is that evil speaking is something that's supposed to be laid aside. We're supposed to lay that aside. We're supposed to lay aside all of that which generates evil speaking. What is it that generates evil speaking? Malice. Guile. So we start from the inside. We work toward the outside. In that we want to make sure, as we will finish up, Lord willing, in our heart work series from Proverbs 4:23, we want to guard the fountain. Watch your heart. Guard your heart. Keep watch over your heart. Keep it with all diligence, because out of it flow the issues of life. Keep the fountain clear. Keep that guile out of there. Keep that malice out of there, and you won't worry so much about the evil speaking. Right? Okay. So then we are to desire the word. And I always thought an illustration like this generally works better with the ladies than the men. Although we do have an understanding, gents, don't we? Because it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Like a baby desires milk. I remember there's this phrase that sometimes obtains among the ladies. Maybe you've heard it. It's milk fixes everything. Right? Milk fixes everything. Well, let me ask you, brothers, sisters, does the word fix it for you? Does that fix everything for you? Is that what consoles you? Is that what quiets you? Is that what... didn't we sing just a moment ago about my soul is as a weaned child? Right? Okay, so desire that milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, in this next section, verses 4 through 12, we have several Old Testament allusions here that are indeed really important to what Peter says here. So beginning in verse 4, he is talking about the stone that was disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Obvious reference there then to Psalm 118. And he'll return to that again. Okay, the stone is made the head of the corner, which was rejected of men. This is the Lord's doing, marvelous in our eyes, and so on. This is part of what is being cried out on the triumphal entry, on the day when Christ comes in to Jerusalem, that week before his death, that they are crying out from Psalm 118. It's messianic. It's obviously messianic. Everyone recognizes that. So Peter uses it here, and he points us to a proper interpretation of Psalm 118, that Christ is that chief cornerstone that is rejected of men. Now remember that this was spoken to someone about whom some churches in history have said that, or is spoken by someone whom some churches in history have said, he's the foundation of the church, right? That Peter is the foundation of the church. Peter says, I'm not the foundation of the church. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Peter's interpretation of Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, was not, Peter, you're the first papa, you're the first pope. That was not his interpretation of it. His interpretation of it was that Christ is the chief cornerstone. Paul's interpretation of it is that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles agree on this. There's no disagreement here. There's no competition between them. The other thing that Peter does is Peter sanctifies the use of Sion for us. Right? What is Sion? Well, to an Old Testament Jew, that is the mountain upon which the temple stood. Right? In fact, people still show up there today. There's a wall left. Right? There's a wall left, not even from Solomon's temple, right? From subsequent generations' temples. There's a wall left there upon Mount Zion, and there's a mosque that sits atop that mountain today. But that mountain is not Mount Zion. Notice what Peter says. Peter says that the stone is laid in Zion. And then he's going to talk about the building that is built up on that stone. And that is that it is the people of God. Living stones built upon that foundation of Jesus Christ. And I just love the metaphor because there is so much to be wrung out of it. The first is what? That we are all founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the apostle will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's no other foundation laid but that which can be laid, which is Christ Jesus. That's the foundation. Now, what is built upon that foundation? Well, that chief cornerstone sets the warp and woof of the whole building. So Paul tells us that the other foundation stones that are set in place by the cornerstone are the apostles and prophets, namely the very Word of God, the Old Testament and New Testament. And then we, the people of God, are built up upon that foundation as living stones in that building, lively stones. And so notice what the metaphor indicates. That is that we stand upon the shoulders of those who have gone before us. We hold out our arms to those who are in the same course as we are, and we form the foundation for those who come after us, as that house is continually being built by Jesus Christ. So it is important that we be laid straightly in the wall. That we be according to that which is level and plumb, according to building parlance. Right? That which is level, that which is plumb. That there's nothing in the walls that are out of place. Not a stone turned aside and proclaiming its independence. When you put it in that illustration, we see the folly of such things. Okay, so then we have this building that's being built, and it's being fitly framed together. But then notice he doubles down on the Old Testament allusion here in verse 9. He says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Peculiar there means a people that has been purchased for God's own possession. People, you know, they look at you or me and they say, Pastor Dahl, you are peculiar. Yes. Thank you. I am. I am peculiar. That's what peculiarity means. It means that we are a people purchased by Jesus Christ to be His own possession. And notice these phrases come right out of Exodus chapter 19. That the people of God of old were also a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is one of those areas of continuity between the church of the Old Testament and the New. And then finally, notice in verse 10, we have another allusion to the book of Hosea in chapter 2, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And you remember the names of the two children of Hosea's children. The first was, what? Lo Ami, not my people. Then the second, Lo Ruama, not mercy or no mercy. Notice what Peter says here. In time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so we are indeed, we who are in this building are those who, while in time past may not have been a people, are now the people of God. Who in time past may not have been a people mercied, now are mercied. We have received mercy from God. We have been brought into this building upon this foundation. We do desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. So it's full of Old Testament allusion, which speaks to Peter's conversance with the Old Testament, but also speaks to the continuity that we see here proclaimed between Old and New Testament. All right, so then he goes on to speak to us with Old Testament allusion in verse 11, and he calls us strangers and pilgrims. Well, again, we could park here for many weeks sermonizing from that concept that we're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This is not our home. This is not our final destination. This is not the warp and woof of who we are. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our Savior is in heaven. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall also ye appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. This is the heavenly nature of the people of God. So, because we are a heavenly people, we ought then not to live as worldly people. And so we are to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And so our conversation ought to be honest among the Gentiles and so on. And so we learn now from Peter, the same thing we learned from Paul in Romans chapter 13, how to deal with civil magistracy. And Peter makes some very large statements concerning how the people of God ought to live. Although we are citizens of another country, although we are strangers and pilgrims in this world, we still are in this world. And as those in this world must live as good citizens in this world, obeying the Lord. And I've said this before, I'll say it again, that Christian people are, or ought to be, the best citizens in every country. We are those who ought to uphold the wholesome laws of every country that make for the perpetuation of a nation. The stuff that is ensconced in law today in our country that makes for the destruction of our nation in God's sight, we do not support. But in not supporting that kind of iniquity framed in law, we are still the best of citizens. Because it is our desire under God that our nation should continue. It should continue, however, in uprightness, in holiness, and eventually, wouldn't that be wonderful if our Lord Jesus Christ granted us such a reformation in this country that in our national documents we would ensconce him as our God, as our Savior? We have not done so since the inception of our country. I know that there are those who say that the United States is a Christian nation. Well, it's a Christian nation in that there are a lot of Christians there and have been historically. But it's not a Christian nation by document, by constitution, by profession. No, actually what we did was we applied to some natural law deistic principles at our founding. And that's a problem. But that doesn't mean we disrespect our civil magistrates. Remember what government Peter is talking about that he lives in. He's talking about the Roman government. To submit yourself to every law. For conscience sake, that your leaders put forth. Of course, by every law, he means every lawful and indifferent command there. He's not talking about those, that ensconcing of evil that we are to resist at all times. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. It's the will of God that by doing well, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Oh, well, you say, but I've got a liberty here to follow Christ. You do. But your liberty must never be used as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And I think that he uses there the term servant of God is reminiscent, because remember what Peter's going to do in 2 Peter. He's going to write about Paul's writings. I think Peter is reminiscing here. I wouldn't be dogmatic on it, but I will say that it is my opinion that Peter is reminiscing here from Romans chapter 13, that the civil magistrate is a servant of God, and so are we in our place and station. And so, since he's a servant of God and we're servants of God, we ought to give him that due honor and obey him in all of his lawful and indifferent commands. I don't think that can be gainsaid. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So that's our civic duty. Now he's going to descend into a more domestic relationship with regard to household servants and slaves. Servants, be obedient to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. It is possible, now hear me well on this, it is possible that there is a servant in a household that is not a Christian household, and yet he's held as a slave. Notice what he is told to do here. He is told to serve his master even if he's froward. That is, even if he's mean, to serve him even if he's mean. Because that service that he renders is truly service that the Lord takes notice of. And so he's putting to silence the calumny, the evil speaking of foolish men by so doing. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And then he goes on to make it clear what he's talking about here. No, it's not because you acted foolishly. Because you acted foolishly and were buffeted for it, please, dear Christian, don't say you're suffering for Christ in so doing. If you're being buffeted for your own faults, there's no thankworthiness in that. You're simply got what you deserved, or maybe less than what you deserved. But notice what he says, if a man suffer wrongfully, this is acceptable with God. This is gracious in the sight of God. And then verse 21, hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Now, notice that the steps are not simply suffering with him, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's what he means by following in Christ's steps. It's not simply to suffer wrongfully, but it's to suffer in the way that Christ suffered. Not because of our own sins, not because of the guile that's found in our mouths. No, and we, when we are reviled, we ought not to revile again. When we suffer, we should not utter threats, but commit ourselves unto God. That's the example of Christ that we're to follow. Not just the example of suffering, but all of the attitude that surrounded it. All right, so then we come to the end. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness by whose stripes you were healed. And once again, we have a very common theme throughout the apostles, Pauline especially, being dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ unto holiness, by whose stripes you were healed. Who's he quoting there? Right? Prophet Isaiah. Good. Okay, and then finally, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Shepherd, leader, bishop, the one who watches over, the overseer of your souls. That is unto Jesus Christ. All right, well, that ends 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's